Well, reading this morning from Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 14. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently, and then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." It's a powerful moment. Powerful moment. If you were, imagine just sitting in that synagogue listening to Jesus read these words and then saying, "This is now fulfilled." Well, we want to talk a little bit about purpose. We want to talk about Jesus' purpose, and we want to talk about our purpose this morning. There's a well-known video. I don't know if you've seen it. Simon Sinek. Anybody know that name? Simon Sinek? It's not Sinek, it's Sinek. He's a British motivational speaker. And you might, yes, children, please. Please be motivated to go. So Simon Sinek, what is he doing in our church today? Well, he's made a career out of helping Gen Xers like myself and baby boomers to understand millennials. In other words, he got successful by stereotyping a group of people that hates being stereotyped. In one well-known clip, he describes the challenges of leading millennials in the workplace. Maybe, Josiah, could we take a look at that right now?
What's the millennial question?
Apparently, millennials as a generation, which is a group of people who were born approximately 1984 and after, are tough to manage. And they're accused of being entitled and narcissistic and self-interested, unfocused, lazy. But entitled is the big one. And because they confound leadership so much, what's happening is leaders are asking the millennials, "What do you want?" And millennials are saying, "We want to work in a place with purpose." Love that. We want to make an impact, you know, whatever that means. We want free food and beanbags.
Okay, so a great way to start a sermon by offending half your audience. That's not my goal here, because we must say that millennials are not the only selfish generation. I'm from Gen X, and you know us, we're all about greed. Greed, selfishness, right? So that's not the point here. The point we want to make here is that millennials want purpose. They want to have impact. And he says free food and beanbags. I don't know if that means beanbags or beanbag chairs. I'm not even going to ask. There are some really helpful things that Simon Sinek brings later in the video. But I had my own experience leading a team full of millennials in the past. And what I found was, yeah, they want purpose, and they actually want purpose more than money, right? And that's different than my generation. My generation, we wanted to make it big financially. That was the goal. And so when I brought these millennials on board, they were all excited to come to work, to do meaningful, purposeful work. And I thought, okay, well, we have a lot of meetings in my department. Let's trim down the amount of meetings we have so we have more time to do the work. And what I got back was, we want those meetings. And I thought, you want meetings? Why would you want meetings? No one wants meetings. And what they said was, we want to be a part of a team. We want to share the burden of the work together. And so you have this picture of what millennials want, if we could stereotype, which they hate stereotyping. The picture is purpose and meaning and belonging to a team. And it's quite beautiful. But friends, Millennials aren't the only ones that feel this way. They're not. We all feel this way. I spoke with a group of seniors the other night, maybe a few weeks back, I guess it was, and offered them a challenge about being a blessing to the people around them. And the main point was that they needed to make contribution. We have an incredible group of seniors in this congregation, and so many from this group and from other churches came to me after and said, that was such a great message. Thank you so much for challenging us because we need meaning and purpose, right? And even this week, I had a senior come to me on Wednesday, and she had just been through a health struggle and was coming out of that, and she said, Dan, I really want to be involved. I want to make a contribution. And she was just getting back on her feet. And then later that day, I saw her in No Frills with a poster for Grief Share. You know what I mean? Someone just getting back on their feet after a long-term health issue and out there because there's people that are grieving in this community, and she wanted them to know that there was a place they could go with that grief, right? Meaning and purpose, it's something that drives us all. It's not just millennials. It's not just the seniors. I wonder sometimes about the Gen Xers, but, you know, we'll get on board if you guys get it right. How about that? The fact is, we all need meaning and purpose, and we shrivel up if we don't have it in our lives, right? God has created us this way. He's created us with meaning and purpose. He's wired us for this. So I want to spend a few weeks now sorting through this concept of the kingdom of God, because I think it will help us to answer the question. Jesus spoke about the kingdom over 100 times in the Gospels. Over 100 times he talks about this. So I think it's pretty important to him, and so it will be important to us. Earlier I read Luke chapter 4, and I would suggest to you that this moment when Jesus stands up in the temple and makes this purpose statement, this declaration of what he's all about, this is like that, almost like the Luke, I'm your father moment in Jesus' life. Except in a good way, right? The Luke, I'm your father moment is a bad moment. In a good way, Jesus stands up and says, this is my identity. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about. And so Luke 4 becomes this really important piece if we want to know who Jesus is and what his purpose is. And you see it in the response of the people, the way Luke records it, right? Verse 20, it says, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently, and then he began to speak to them, and he said, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Imagine with me, if you're a filmmaker, like, how do you record this scene? People are aware of Jesus. They've heard his teachings. They're familiar with him to some degree, but don't think in, like, 2020 terms familiar, like we've all watched his YouTube videos. Think rumors. There's rumors out there about this Jesus. They've heard that his teaching is different. It's powerful and authoritative. And so there they are in the room, and they're aware of him. And you can imagine, you know, there's smoke in the room, and there's torches lighting it maybe, and the smells, and they're staring at him, and he says this thing. The scripture has been fulfilled this day. Basically, hundreds of years of hoping and waiting are now fulfilled. And you might see the camera panning across the people, and their eyes are locked, right? Because of the potency of the moment. And Jesus says, I'm the one you've been waiting for. Well, what was it that he said that caused the world to stop like this for these people? He read Isaiah 61. And I'd like us to spend our time today looking at that. Isaiah chapter 61, in order that we might understand Jesus' purpose. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. One quick note on the nature of the text here. When Jesus reads this, there's a number of sentences that end with me. So Jesus, as he reads this, the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me. It's like drawing even more attention than what would normally have been drawn. Secondly, he uses the word poor, and this word poor is the same word we encountered when we did our series on the Beatitudes. blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not, so we're talking about Hebrew and Greek, but I think what we came to was the conclusion that this word means more than poor, as in lacking money, but not less than that, okay? It probably means afflicted. And the afflicted can refer to financial status, physical situations, social situations, or even psychological. The bottom line is that when Isaiah uses the term poor, he's drawing on this long tradition of people who have been overlooked in society for various reasons. Isaiah tells us, he starts with the bringing of good news to the afflicted. And good news, of course, this is the word that we all know as the Christian word gospel, a pretty important word, and it gets used a lot. And in our search for Jesus' purpose, we might answer that he came to bring the gospel. But what did Jesus mean by that? Let's listen carefully for Jesus' definition of that word, because Matthew tells us that he went from town to town preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? It's important then that we develop a clear picture of what Jesus was saying here. So enough for now to say Jesus is proclaiming good news for the afflicted. So we have this special calling on Jesus. Central to his coming is the proclaiming of good news for the afflicted. And it speaks to something really important, I think. And I know I'm repetitive on this point, but I don't want us to miss this. If we miss this point, then we won't understand our God. God cares about the afflicted of this world. And you've heard me say that before, but we must get this right. He cares about those who are disadvantaged, marginalized, cast aside, the least, the last, and the leftovers. He cares. And I'm not talking about that he cares about them in the way he cares about all kinds of things. He cares about them in a way that he makes central to the mission of Jesus. When he sends Jesus, Jesus comes to preach good news to the afflicted. And this tells us something about God. That in a special way, in a unique way, the afflicted have his eye. Now, if we were to define God's character, the character that cares for the marginalized, what word would we use to capture that? What would we say? Would we say he's attentive? Would we say he's kind? Would we say he's caring? Or even might we say he's humble? That he cares for the marginalized. Remember what Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing about us because we will become like what we worship. And so it's so crucial that we get this point, that we're even repetitive on it to the point of eye rolling, that our God cares for the disadvantaged. Well, let's move on to the second half of verse 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's not just a matter of preaching good news. Don't worry, things are going to get better. No, it's actually our God is treating the wounds. He's bringing healing. Proclaiming liberty to the captives and release for prisoners. Behind these words, I think, is a really important Old Testament concept called Jubilee. Have you heard of this before? And if you want to dig into the details, you can look at Leviticus 25, but a couple key points for you. In Israel's law was this concept of forgiveness, debt forgiveness, every 49 years. Every 49 years, all the debts would be wiped out. Every 49 years, if you sold property that had belonged to your family, you would return to that property and it would be given back to you. This was called Jubilee and is strongly related to economic justice. The complete forgiveness of all debt every 49 years meant that speculation could only drive prices so high. There was a ceiling on the value of things. And it's an acknowledgement. I think this law of economic justice is an acknowledgement that things don't always go well for people. Sometimes people are forced to sell family land. Sometimes even forced to sell themselves and their families into slavery because of their economic situation. And God knew about this. And he put provision for those families within his law. A few years ago, I became aware of the work of International Justice Mission. I think in Canada, they're based out of London. And indentured slavery is still a thing in our world. In some areas of our world, when people get into economic hardship, they will sell their family members into slavery. And sometimes the debts grow with interest to the point that those people will never be freed of that slavery. And in my mind, I watched a film, and so in my mind, I have this picture of children working in a rock quarry. And there's no hope. There's no hope that they would ever be free of this. And you can imagine that in some cases, it's even worse than rock quarry work. And we won't go into that today. In wisdom, God required that the cycle of poverty would not be endless, right? He cares about these things. There would be a time when debts would be forgiven and the land would be returned to the family of origin. Think with me about the housing market, say in Toronto or Vancouver, where speculators who don't even live in the houses they buy are driving up prices to the point that people cannot afford to live there. And this is not the beautiful justice that God intended for our world. This law prevented that kind of speculation and prevented the kind of hopeless cycles in which the rich can own many houses, leaving them vacant, driving up prices artificially, and the poor never see any kind of equity. And I told you, this might be a bit of a deep dive here for a Sunday morning, but strangely, this law of Jubilee that God gave to his people was never enacted, not once. As far as we know in recorded history, it was never enacted. Sometimes human greed is just too much. Spiritually, though, I think there's something else going on in Jubilee. Jubilee is the forgiveness of debt, and it's certainly economic, but there's something more to it. There are hints that Jubilee had to do with forgiveness of sins as well. Jubilee is declared on the Day of Atonement. That was the day that Israel mourned for their sins. And so there's this beautiful marriage, right, of economic justice and spiritual freedom too, when God would declare them forgiven. Secondly, I think the idea of release is most often translated in the New Testament as forgiveness. So we have this beautiful picture of Jesus' mission, the forgiveness of all kinds of debts, economic, spiritual, moral, ethical. Liberty from bondage, Isaiah calls it. The purpose of Jesus' coming is certainly the proclaiming of good news for the afflicted and the forgiveness of debts of all kinds. It's beautiful. Liberty is freedom from all kinds of enslavements. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn. I hope that you remember this in light of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that Jesus' reading of this was in some sense a statement that the time of God's favor had come. And in the midst of all this good stuff, the good news about liberty and forgiveness, we get to this other piece about God's anger with his enemies. I would ask you, who exactly is God's enemy? And against whom is God's vengeance going to break out? I thought this was supposed to be good news for the afflicted, isn't it? It's a really important question and hard to imagine one that might be more important than we correctly know who God's enemies are. Because I suspect that none of us want to be on the wrong side of God, want to be his enemy. A few years back, I had a professor who gave me this assignment. He said to me, look through the Gospels, and I want you to tell me how God responds to these three groups of people. Okay, sinners, as identified in the Gospels, the disciples, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. How did Jesus deal with those three different groups of people? How did he deal with the sinners? I think we might use words like gracious, kind, welcoming, healing, love, invitation. What about the disciples? How did Jesus deal with the disciples? He had strong exhortations for them, didn't he? Didn't he have? I don't know if harsh is the right word. He asked a lot of them. He called them for more. And he pushed them and challenged them to be better than they were. Leaders, maybe the easiest one. How did Jesus respond to them? Think about it. Snakes, brood of vipers. He had fiery, strong warnings, challenge, and judgment for them. The issue is that the religious leaders of the day were actually preventing people from coming to God. They were closing the door to the kingdom in people's faces. And Jesus was super harsh with this. It contradicted his mission of redemption and restoration. So the problem is, sometimes we get this mixed up. And we apply to the sinners Jesus' approach to the religious leaders. Harsh, condemning, fiery judgment. When Jesus was wanting to welcome them and restore them. And I think we get a lot wrong when we do that. So, the idea that the day of judgment was coming is that God is calling out the oppression of the afflicted, right? The verses are connected. And whether that's good news or bad news depends on which side of the oppressive fence you fall on. If we are oppressors, then judgment is bad news. If we're an oppressor through economic injustice, taking advantage of the poor, or through religious injustice, trying to keep people away from coming to God, then this is really bad news for us. But if you're oppressed, and Jesus comes saying, I have good news for you, then this is really great news, tearing down walls and confronting injustice. He's shouting about a God who loves sinners, and he invites them to come and be healed. To be clear, God has enemies, but they're not always the ones we think of. Friends, am I God's friend is a crucial question today. Maybe the most important question you will ask. And one of Jesus' key purposes was to reveal God and to make clear who was and was not his friend. This is the coming of good news. But for others, it means judgment. Verse 3, Jesus was also sent to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. The grieving here is broad-based. It is, yes, grieving for the loss of a loved one, but it's also grieving, I think, for the state of our world and for the state of our lives, when we would say, my life hasn't worked out the way that I thought it would. For these people, God has an offer, a series of exchanges. There are a lot of books, again, on the nature of God, but this one character often gets left out. God is a trader, not a traitor, a trader. He exchanges things. We give him our bad stuff, and he gives us good stuff. That's what he does. Beauty in exchange for ashes. Oil of joy in exchange for mourning, and a garment of praise for a faint spirit. The mission of Jesus is that he came to exchange darkness in our lives for something much brighter, hopeful, more beautiful. And there's the crucial turn in Isaiah 61, is that Jesus does not actually read this, but it's certainly a part of his mindset and part of his purpose, that the mourners and the afflicted in Isaiah, they become oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The people that have been mistreated and oppressed, they become mature and strong like great trees, living the ways of God with strength and fruitfulness. This transformation, the growth and maturity, is the work of God so that his beauty is on display, his beauty of healing and restoration. We call it grace. His grace is, yes, forgiving, but also rebuilding and restoring, strengthening with a purpose. Verse 4, it says, they, meaning the mourners, the oppressed, they shall be shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Sometimes when we think of why did Jesus come, we can oversimplify and miss this crucial point, that Jesus came at least in part to create a group of people. He came at least in part to create a group of people, restorers, rebuilders, repairers of all that's gone wrong, revivers. And again, beautifully, this people is a group of people that have been restored themselves. It's not hierarchical. It's not the perfect people reaching out a hand to the broken people. No, it's the broken people. It's us reaching out to other broken people saying, come to Jesus and find restoration. Friends, I want to suggest to you today that the purpose of Jesus revealed in this passage is what Jesus was talking about when he used the phrase the kingdom of God. It's a group of people living his ways for the renewal of all things. It looks like forgiveness of sins. It looks like a new heart and a new spirit. It looks like the sacrificial love of Jesus lived in a community of people. And this was his central message, right? Over 100 times, the main thrust of what he was talking about, and he described it in lots of ways. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that God was bringing about a people of restoration. And this is what he offers to us. And we're asking the question of meaning and purpose. If we have in some sense expanded our view of Jesus' purpose, now let's bring it to ourselves. Jesus says about the kingdom, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whenever I think about that word, I think about, you know, someone with a bullhorn and a sandwich board out in New York City yelling at everyone, repent! But the word actually is quite simple. It's change your mind. Change your mind. And he says to Gen Xers, and he says to selfish people, he says, stop living life for yourself. He says, I have something better for you, more meaningful, more purposeful than you could have imagined. And he invites us in. He says, repent. It's not a negative word. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. He says, change your mind and come be a part of my purpose. And this, I think, answers the question where we started. How do we find meaning and purpose? Naturally, we want to put ourselves first. It just comes natural. It's just easy. That's what we do. We put ourselves first. But Jesus, he calls us to something else, restoration and the kingdom of God. Friends, it's not about guilt. And it's not about doing everything either. It's about finding those few places where God has called you to be an agent of restoration. Nobody's walking out of here, I hope, feeling burdened down, like I got to take on the world. There's no heroes in the church except for Jesus. He's the only hero. The rest of us, we do the work that God puts in front of us every day, restoring, loving, caring for those around us. Well, I think that's enough for us to consider this morning. The call to us today is to change our mind, repent, about where meaning is found. It's found in Jesus and the kingdom. Let's pray as Bob and Alita come back. Father, in these many words, I pray that you'll make sense of something for each of us, that we'd have something to take with us into this day. And Lord, where there are misunderstandings about your nature, I pray, Father, that you'll rewire us, recorrect us, Lord, by your Spirit, change the way that we think about you to be more faithful and accurate. And Lord, where we lack purpose and are drifting in selfishness, I pray, Father, that you'll enable us to come back to your ways and to find life in you. More than we could ask or imagine, I pray that you'll do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, amen.